Let us turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans. We have been studying in Romans for the past most of this year now, and we have come to chapter 4. We began, you remember, way back in chapter 1 at verse 1. We've taken our time through this great epistle, and we are taking our time in this fourth chapter, looking section by section at the detailed teaching of the apostle. This is one of, indeed, this is the greatest of the apostle Paul's letters. He wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles, and this epistle is by far the most theologically systematic of any one of the New Testament books. And Paul is dealing with the great issue of justification. So far, we've been considering that theme. Interestingly, I heard recently the letter to the Romans described as a missionary support letter. I'd never heard it described quite like that before. But when you go to the last chapters in this epistle to the Romans, Paul in chapters 15 and 16 is giving to us a kind of personal itinerary. He has been preaching the gospel in what we would call the Eastern Mediterranean area and what we now call modern Turkey and Greece, and up as far as what is now in the Adriatic Sea, up near Albania. So the apostle has now finished his missionary journeys in these parts. He is thinking and planning indeed to move westward. He wants to go to Spain. He has never been to Rome. He has finished three great missionary journeys, and he is taking a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to the needy saints in Jerusalem as a token of international Christian fellowship and mutual support. The Jews have given to the Gentiles their spiritual blessings, and as Paul reminds us, it is only fair that the Gentiles should contribute to the needs of those Judean Christians who seem to be in some poverty stricken condition, probably because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is intending to come to the congregation in Rome and to be sent by them on his journey to the west, to Spain. Whether that journey ever took place or not, we don't know for sure. There are those who say it did. There are those who say it did not. We're not in a position to say for sure. But certainly it was Paul's plan, having made Antioch his headquarters in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. He's wanting to use Rome as his headquarters, as it were, to go to the west. So he's wanting to come to the Roman congregation in due time. And in the meantime, he is at Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. We read about it in Acts chapter 20. In the opening verses there, that six-month period that is mentioned there, that's the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, round about the year 56, 57 or so A.D. And he is telling us, therefore, the gospel that he has been preaching. Probably some in Rome have heard of him. They obviously would have, but some perhaps are wondering just what is this gospel that Paul has been preaching. And the Apostle Paul is setting out so that when he comes to preach the gospel among them, they will already have a taste of the gospel that he has always been preaching. And so Paul writes this great letter to the church at Rome. And in this letter, he is setting out the real condition of man in relationship to God. There is no righteousness in any man. And the apostle spends the first 2.5 chapters dealing with that issue to chapter 3 at verse 20. All have sinned and come short of the righteousness or the glory of God. And then from chapter 3 at verse 21 right through, we believe, to chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, He is reminding us of how it is that God has provided a righteousness for sinful man. Man has no righteousness of his own, but God provides righteousness in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul deals with the issue of the Jews, their temporary and partial rejection of the righteousness of God. And Paul tells us why it is that the Jews, of all people to whom the gospel comes first, why is it that they of all people seem to be so resistant to the gospel? And Paul explains that. And then in the closing chapters of Romans, chapter 12 to the end, he gives us the way in which the righteousness of God is worked out in the practical daily lives of God's people. And that is a rough outline of the letter to the Romans. Some would divide that second section that I've mentioned to you from chapter 3, verse 21, some to the end of chapter 8, some would divide that into two sections. Some would say that from chapter 3, 21 to the end of chapter 5, we have the provision of righteousness. And then in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, what we have there is righteousness reigning in the realm of grace. Where sin once reigned unto death, righteousness now reigns through grace unto salvation, unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the outline of the letter to the Romans. But our concern this evening is not simply with the big picture, but with the smaller pictures that make up this great epistle. And so we're coming this evening to look at verses 18 to 22, 18, 19 to 22. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at verses 17 and 18, and we were emphasizing that Abraham's faith is the great message that Paul is preaching. What about Abraham's faith? Some would argue that, well, if Paul is arguing that justification is by faith, well, what about our father Abraham then? Was he not justified by works in some way? And Paul, in Romans chapter 4 at the opening verses, says, no, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. And this applies to everybody from verses 6 to 8 in Romans chapter 4. David in Psalm 32 says the same thing. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute their sin to them. And not to impute sin means that you, in fact, pardon sin. Well, what about circumcision then? And Paul says, no, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Well, what about the law then? And Paul says, no, Abraham was justified 430 years before the law was given. And all of this teaching is in order that salvation might be seen to be of God and might be seen to be of grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation. There are no terms for salvation according to the teaching of the Scripture. Faith, as we're going to see this evening, is not a term. It is not even a condition. It is a means by which we receive salvation. We are not, the Bible, the New Testament never says, there's not one place where the New Testament says that we are saved because of our faith. It says that we are saved through faith, not because of faith, but through. Faith is the medium through which salvation is received by us. It is, as John Calvin puts it, the empty hand that receives the gifts of God. All that faith does is reaches out and takes what is in offer in the gospel. That is all that faith has ever done, and that is all that faith ever can do. And so we were looking last time at these verses 17 and 18, following on from what we'd been considering the previous Sunday evening, the verses, the law works wrath. If we're wanting to be justified by the deeds of the law, then we can never know whether we've done enough. But it is by grace through faith, that it might be by grace and promise, in order that the promise of God, the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, that that promise might be confirmed and made sure to all the seed, because it is not based upon anything in Abraham. It is based solely and only on God himself. It is God who will do it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, we're told in verse 16, to the end that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that is the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And we were considering these verses 17 and 18 last time. We looked at Abraham's God, we looked at Abraham's faith, and we looked at Abraham's seed. Who are the seed of Abraham? And I mentioned in closing last time that we were going to come back to this great issue and look more particularly at Abraham's faith. Now, this is important for us, because if we are going to be Abraham's seed who are saved in the same way as Abraham, it means that our faith must be exactly the same. Not just similar to Abraham's faith, but exactly the same as Abraham's faith. Because our faith is going to be in the same God as Abraham's faith was indeed directed. Because Abraham's God is our God, and there is no difference. And so if we are going to be saved, we must be saved the way that Abraham was saved. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a great deal of confusion on this issue between the way of salvation in the Old Testament and the way of salvation in the New Testament. And there are those that say that the way of salvation in the New Testament is different to the way that we find in the Old Testament. It is not. The Apostle Paul, on 70 occasions in this epistle to the Romans, makes reference to the Old Testament. And so what he is doing is he is continually bringing in Old Testament doctrine and Old Testament plain teaching in order to support and buttress his New Testament gospel. Paul's gospel in the New Testament is precisely the same as the gospel in the Old Testament. And so what we have here is Paul looking at Abraham, because he is the one. Abraham is not the first one to be saved in the Old Testament. We have those away before Genesis chapter 12, where we're dealing with Abraham particularly. We have Abel, we have Noah, we have the sons of Noah. But Abraham is the one through whom God gave a promise of blessing to all the world. His covenant was with Abraham in a particular kind of way. It was going to be through Abraham's seed, not just generally, but Abraham's seed was going to be the way in which God would bring the blessing to the world. And so the Apostle Paul is highlighting Abraham's faith in order to emphasize that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Noah is not the father of the faithful. Noah is the father of the repopulated earth. Abel, away back, and Enoch, these great men before Abraham, they were examples, but they are not held up in Scripture as the fathers of the faithful. It is Abraham with whom God made the covenant that we now know as the gospel. And so we're going to be looking this evening more closely at Abraham's faith. That is the theme that we're wanting to think about this evening. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 22. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed or reckoned or written down to his account. This word imputed means to be reckoned down to our credit. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, what are we going to make of these verses? How are we going to think, particularly this evening, of Abraham's faith? Why is it that we must think specifically on what these verses are teaching concerning Abraham's faith? And there are three things I want to emphasize that are clearly emphasized in these verses. And what was true of Abraham must by definition, be true of us also, if we are the children of Abraham. So what can we say about Abraham's faith? Well, the first thing that we can say about Abraham's faith is this, that he believed in God. He believed what God said. Now, you might say, well, hardly mentioning that, that's surely the most obvious basic idea of all. What's the point in emphasizing that? We all believe in God. No, we don't. That's the point, we don't. And in the days when Abraham was alive, 4,000 years or 3,800 years ago or something like that, not everybody believed in Abraham's God. In fact, hardly anybody, if anybody, believed in the God of Abraham. Abraham was not brought up to believe in the God in whom he came to believe. We know from the book of Joshua, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, we know from the Old Testament history that Abraham was brought up as a young man in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean. He belonged to what is now present-day Iraq. He was a Mesopotamian. Whatever nationality he particularly belonged to is not the important issue. The point is, he was brought up as an idolater. And there were many gods of many names and goddesses also. And Abraham was brought up in a family of idolaters. But there came the time when Abraham ceased to be an idolater. And he began to believe and to worship in one God. Not simply one God among many, but the only living and true God. And the great thing about Abraham's faith is not that he was a discoverer of a monotheism, as many would say. He was the first believer in one only God. He is not the first believer. But there came a point when he did become a believer in the one living and true God who had made the heavens and the earth. And we touched on that very briefly last Sunday evening. And the fact is, we don't know when Abraham was converted, because we're not told. He may well have been a young man. He was certainly 75 years of age when God commanded him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. But God had already spoken to Abraham before Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees and came to live in Haran, and then moving on into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Abraham had already had dealings with God, and we don't know how it began, but we do know this, that it begins the same way as every single other believer in God comes to believe in God. Because believing in God is not simply something that is natural to us. There is a sense in which it is natural, but we have fallen away from believing in God in the way that God desires and requires that we believe in Him according to the Scripture. It's one thing to say that there is a God in heaven, or there must be somebody out there or something up there. That's one way that men speak. And if you were to take a questionnaire into the streets of Sydney this evening, you would find that about 80% of people who would be questioned, they would agree that there is someone or something up there somewhere. But that is not what the Bible even remotely considers as believing in God. Because Abraham was not just believing in someone somewhere. He was believing in the God whose name is Jehovah. He was believing in the God who has masculine attributes. He wasn't one of many. He didn't have feminine characteristics. He is characterized by masculinity. He is characterized by uniqueness, and he is the only one of his kind. And Abraham's faith, therefore, begins in the same way as everybody's faith begins. It begins with an experience of God. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that's what the New Testament emphasizes. In Acts chapter 17 at verse 2, you remember Stephen's speech. I mentioned this to you last Sunday evening. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. before he even left the land of his birth, the God of glory had appeared to Abraham. We're not told that Abraham expected it or desired it or prayed that it would happen. It simply happened. God takes the initiative, and we will only believe in God to the extent that God makes himself known to us. We cannot believe in God in the absolute every conceivable idea that the Bible speaks about when it speaks of this God. He is in many ways unknowable. He is the unknown God in many ways. And all that you and I know about God is what he is pleased to make known of himself to us. And he makes known to himself, he makes himself known to us, not in every conceivable department of his existence. Because you and I, we wouldn't be able to understand what God is. We don't know what God is like, except insofar as he has unveiled himself to us. And he appeared to Abraham as a glorious God. And there was enough revealed to God, of God, by God, to Abraham, while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, living in Mesopotamia. There was enough revealed on that occasion for Abraham to come to a saving knowledge of God. And we were reading in Romans chapter 10 this evening as well. Because in verse 17 of that same chapter, we are told there that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So it's not simply a matter that Abraham had a revelation of the glory of God. God had spoken to Abraham and made himself known and introduced himself to Abraham in exactly the same kind of way as he would introduce himself to Moses, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who am I? What is my name? My name is I am that I am. That is my name forever. And so here, when we're speaking about Abraham's God, we are speaking about a God who is personally known and experienced. And we don't even begin to have saving faith without an experience of God. Jesus speaks of it in terms of having a new birth. It is spoken of in terms of God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been converted. You have not always been a Christian. And it's a great mistake to imagine that because we have always been religious, that therefore we share the faith and the experience of Abraham. I am not saying that everyone who is a child of Abraham must be able to date the date and the name, the place. But there is a time in the life of every one of God's children when we do pass from darkness to light. And that is not some unconscious drifting into a different lifestyle. It is a translation. It is a transformation. It is so radical and it is so distinct that the Apostle Paul describes it as being a new creation. Old things pass away. The old religions pass away. And all things become new because we now have been introduced into a new createdness. And we now see God and hear God in a way that we have never, ever experienced him before. Every believer in God has an experience of God. And every believer in Christ has an experience of Christ. And everyone who is born of the Spirit has an experience of the Holy Spirit. Because God is a Trinitarian God, we now know. And it is this wonderful triunity of this God of Abraham in terms of his fatherhood, the sonship, and the Holy Spirit. And they bring us into the knowledge that is described in the scripture as saving faith. That's the kind of God that Abraham believed. And that's the kind of God that every one of Abraham's children is going to believe. Why do I emphasize I'm not rubbing this in needlessly, but I am rubbing it in because there is far, far too much casual religion. You see, the problem with the Pharisees of this world in Jesus' day and every other day is they have all the externalities of religion. But the basic problem with people such as the Pharisees and unconverted church members is not that they are too religious, it's that they're not religious enough. They're not religious enough in the proper sense of knowing the living and the true God. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer is praying for his people. And he prays, you remember how he prays for them, that they might know thee, the living and true God, the only living, that they might know thee. Knowing about God and knowing God are not the same thing. And Abraham knew God. And Abraham became known as the friend of God. Indeed, it was God who called Abraham, Abraham is my friend. Because there was an intimate acquaintance between Abraham and the God in whom he believed. But it wasn't simply that he believed that God was there. It was believed that this God in whom he had come to know and believe, that he was a speaking God. And that is why we're told here that Abraham's faith is not just in the bare existence of God, but God speaks, and God speaks language that can be understood. And what God says he means, and what God means us to know, he speaks about it in order that we will know that he has a plan and a purpose for our life. And Abraham was told by God, get up out of the land of the Chaldeans and go into a land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham obeyed because he was listening to what God was saying. And it was only after God had commanded him to leave Ur of the Chaldees that God then spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 from verse 3 onwards. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it wasn't a one-off experience. God spoke to Abraham on a number of occasions. But there was a beginning, there was a first time. And the first time is not actually recorded for us in the records of the Old Testament. But this is the teaching, and we have to understand what Paul is saying here must be understood against the actual historical background of what we know of Abraham in his relationship to God, as recorded in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 right through to chapter 25 or so, when we have the death of Abraham. And that's where you read the story of Abraham. And so here we are speaking of Abraham's faith as being a faith in God. God had given Abraham a promise. Abraham believed God's word because he had no reason to disbelieve it. And what God was saying to Abraham seemed to be almost impossible of fulfillment. I will make you a great nation, and your wife Sarah. Sarah was 90 years of age when she had the child of promise, Isaac. Abraham was 100, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And so Abraham's faith in God was that God would be true to his word. He did not stagger at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, not what Abraham could do about it, but what God would do about it, that he had promised, and he, that is Abraham's God, he was able also to perform. And the question for us is this: what kind of God do we believe in? What do we think God is like? Do we believe that he speaks to us? Do we believe that this Bible that we have here is actually God speaking to us? Do we believe that? There are those who would give credence to that confession. But in reality, in daily living, they're not listening to the scriptures. Because they don't, in their deepest hearts of heart, they don't actually believe that God's word in his scriptures, that this is a living voice of the living God. One of the great needs, I was listening to a debate quite recently among clergy, where there's the panel and people are asking questions, you know, at a conference, and the speakers, the knowers of all these things, and there's questions and answers. And one of the questions was the question, what is the greatest need of the church today? And I, quite frankly, was appalled at the answers that were given, if I may be so bold as to say so. Because none of them, in my opinion, I could be wrong, but I'm of that opinion still, and I'm glad that good Bishop Ryle agrees with me, that they didn't get to the answer. The real issue of the church is not that we want better membership. Of course we want better membership. We do want to reach the communities. All of that is taken as read, but that's not the greatest need of the church at all. The greatest need of the church is something that we find in the faith of Abraham. And that is that he believed that when God spoke, God was in deadly earnest, blood earnestness. And what we need is to come back to this book that we read off pages, pen and ink, and to listen to the message. What actually does this Bible say? Because it may well say things that we don't like. It may well say things in which we find it as strange. The Bible contains a very strange message. A message that, humanly speaking, is hard to believe and even more difficult to apply in living. But that is the great need, the conviction that God is not only there, but as Schaeffer says, he is not silent. And so Abraham's faith is faith in God. That's the first thing. It is Abraham's faith is a faith in God. But then we have to ask the question, and it's a very valid question, why is it then that if Abraham believes in this God in the way that we are maintaining from the scripture that he does believe in God, and faith is not simply a kind of nodding acquaintance, faith in the scripture is based on knowledge, it is a kind of way of seeing things, it's a way of listening, it's a way of looking. It is a way in which we are introduced into a completely different world view. It is a way in which we think of God as being the great creator and maintainer and the upholder and the ruler of all things. That's a different world view to the common naturalistic, materialistic world view of our society. And the question is, how come that Abraham, out of all those who were living in Abraham's vicinity, sharing the idolatry of Abraham's national identity, and when he came into the land of Canaan, we know from archaeological finds the kind of disgraceful religion that was in the land of Canaan at that time. A disgraceful debauch, a very cruel primitive religion. And how come that moving into that land of Canaan, Abraham was able to maintain his faith in the God who had spoken to him in Ur of the Chaldees? How was he able to live in such an environment without losing his faith and being impinged upon by the magnitude of the idolatry of Canaan, in which he was now being commanded by God to have his dwelling place? And Abraham, we know, was a lonely man. He was called Abraham the Hebrew, Abraham the wanderer, the man from across the river, the stranger, or whatever that strange word means. But he was a man apart. And what is the explanation of it? And this is the second point that I want to emphasize this evening. Abraham's faith is not simply a faith in God, but it is a faith that is based upon the grace of God. And I'm emphasizing that because if you and I are believers this evening, the reason why we believe and the multitudes in Sydney tonight do not believe is because of this word grace. 21 times in the book of Romans, this word grace is emphasized. And we have already been considering this idea of grace in the salvation of Abraham already in two places in Romans 8, chapter 4. We are told here, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him. This is going back to verse 3. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see what Paul is saying here? If Abraham's faith in any way was a meritorious act or a meritorious cause as to why God should save him, then God would be under an obligation. He would be in Abraham's debt. He would be rewarding Abraham with salvation. But Paul's argument is that Abraham's salvation was never a matter of a reward that he was receiving because he was a believer, but it was always reckoned of grace and grace alone, in order that it might be of grace alone. And again in chapter 4 at verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. This word grace occurs, I've jotted down some places here where we find it. If you go to Romans chapter 5, the next chapter, at verse number 2, we are told here at the beginning, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then you go to verse 15 in chapter 5, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. You go to verse 17 in chapter 5. For as by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one man, that is Jesus Christ. And then you go to verses 20 and 21 at the end of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And at verse number 1 in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? At verse number 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you are under grace. We could multiply example after example 21 times over. By the grace of God I am what I am, says Paul writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, says Paul writing to the Ephesians. Why has God saved us? Verse 6 and verse 12 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, if that's the way it is with us, that's the way it obviously is and must have been for Abraham, exactly the same. But notice what grace was doing in the faith of Abraham. We're told, first of all, that as a result of this gracious gift of grace and faith that God had given to Abraham, we're told, first of all, in verse 19, and being not weakened in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. I'm going to translate that differently in a moment. When he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Being not weak in faith doesn't simply mean that he didn't decline. It means that he was growing strong in faith. It was not simply that he was strong in faith. He was being strengthened. That's a proper translation of it. He wasn't being weakened. There was nothing in the life of Abraham in which his faith was ever declining. He was going from strength to strength. And if Abraham's faith is the pattern for for all the faithful. That means that if you are a believer, you and I should be stronger believers day by day. Our faith is not something that is destined to decline and finally to die and become impotent. Faith that is saving faith is strong faith. It increases through difficulties and obstacles. We're told here, he considered not his own body. The negative word not here is not in the best manuscripts. And also it's not according to the actual record, because Abraham did consider his own body. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, read verses 17 and 18. God had told Abraham that he was going to give him a son. And you remember how Abraham laughed. Abraham laughed in his heart. And Abraham said, can a man who is now 99 years old have a child? Can Sarah, who is now 90 years old? The thing is impossible. Abraham did consider his body. He faced the facts. And so did Sarah face the facts. Because in the next chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 18 at verse 11, that is the account, you remember, when the three men came to visit Abram when he was in the tent at Mamre. And Sarah was in the tent. And the angelic announcement to Abraham was that at this time of the year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was in the tent. And you remember how Sarah overheard this conversation. We're told all that in Genesis chapter 18. I'm not making this up. You can go and read the history for yourself. And Abraham and Sarah, they were considering. Sarah, you remember, she laughed. And she said, am I going to have the pleasure of being a mother at my stage in life? They were considering their own bodies, all right. And they were saying, humanly speaking, this is an impossibility. And this promise is ludicrous. It can't be done, and neither it could be done, humanly speaking. Isaac was not a child of the flesh. Isaac is a child of promise, according to the teaching of Scripture. There is a certain miraculousness. Isaac is biologically conceived and naturally born. But we're told in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 that by faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And so the faith of Abraham was supported and buttressed. Humanly speaking, Abraham would have fallen away from any hope possible that he would be the heir of a vast multitude and a blessing to the nations of the earth. But Abraham did not stagger this word. Not staggering, this word means wavering, or a better translation would be to make up his mind, to make a decision. He staggered not at the promise of God. He did not make his decision concerning the promise that God had given to him. Abraham did not decide that promise is true or not true on the basis of unbelief. Humanly speaking, would lead to unbelief. But he believed that what God had said God would do, it was God who was going to do it. And Abraham understood that. And so he abandoned himself into the promise of God. And he did not make up his mind on the future on the basis of what things appeared to be like in the present. Abraham looked at himself. He saw his wife long past maternity. And always in Abraham's heart, there was this promise. God said, I will do it. At the turn of the year, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. And he did not base his future on the state of his own body or the state of Sarah's body, but simply and solely on the promise that God had given. And that's what faith always does. Faith in the Scripture teaches many things that you and I have no possibility of ever demonstrating or proving. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can't prove to the world that God exists. We can't prove the resurrection, although some people try. We believe there is good evidence, but that's not proof. We can't believe that Christ is coming again. The scripture doesn't ask us to believe it because there are laws that lead to that conclusion. It is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And we must learn as Christian believers to view things in the present, not through the appearance of things as they are now, but through what the Word of God has to say about them. I would never for one moment believe that this world was created in the 6 days of Genesis. How could I possibly come to that conclusion? But we believe it because that's what the Bible says. How could we prove that Jesus loves us? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's the way it always has been. Faith. The scripture is written in order that we might become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that was Abraham's faith. And of course he faced the facts. He knew that, humanly speaking, he'd never become a father again. He knew that. There was no argument on that score. But that's not the point of his decision making. God had spoken. This is a marvelous demonstration of faith. We take the stories of the Old Testament just for granted. We take Abraham just as one away back in ancient history who believed. Do we know how difficult it was for Abraham to believe? There are millions of Christians in the world tonight. There were not millions of people sharing Abraham's faith when he was living in the land of Canaan. There were a few, but not many. He was outnumbered vastly. And it was all in the future. The great multitudinous nature of his descendants were all future. Wasn't there with him. He didn't see it. It was all down through the running centuries to come. But Abraham believed what God spoke about these things. And he acted and he continued because it was all of grace from beginning to end. Abraham is not a superman. He is not even an extraordinary man. He is a man of like passions as we are, with all the weaknesses of any other man and all the sinfulness tendencies of any other man. And there, but for the grace of God, Abraham would have continued in Ur of the Chaldees as an idolater, and we would never have heard of him. But the grace of God made all the difference. And it was all of grace from beginning to end. He considered his own body. Put out that knot there. That's if you wish to. And I would suggest you should. He did consider his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old. He did consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he did not stagger or make his decision concerning God's promise through unbelief. He was fully persuaded, we're told in verse 21. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. There's a sense in which when we read the story of Abraham, have you ever noticed how ordinary he was? How ordinary his life was, in a sense? It was extraordinary. Because he was a chosen child of God, and that makes all the world, eternity of difference. But he was an ordinary man. He gathered flocks of sheep and he became wealthy. He was a good businessman. He was a family man. But he never performed any miracles. We're not told that he preached any great sermons. We're not told that the people in Canaan, they were all, as it were, I want to be like Abraham. We're not told that he was the means of converting any of the Canaanites. In many ways, he was an ordinary kind of a man. And God chooses ordinary kinds of people. The weak things of the world. Abraham was weak. And Sarah was weak. And they knew it. But they submitted to God's word, and that makes all the difference. And that's what Paul tells us, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had that thorn in the flesh that troubled him, the messenger of Satan, but also the gift of God. And three times he prayed to the Lord for its deliverance, and the Lord answered him and said, no. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power, my grace, my strength is made perfect in your very weakness. And you remember Paul's response then? His response was this, I will therefore glory in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. If you want to be a strong Christian, you be weak in yourself. And the weaker you are, the better. Don't try to do anything in your own strength in the spiritual realm, because it can't be done. You can do nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. We try too much in our own strength. That's the tragedy of us as Christians. And especially in the ministry, that may well be a tremendous temptation, to rely upon our education, our eloquence, our learning, our position, or whatever it is that we trust in. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher in the Victorian London, when he was climbing up into the pulpit, we're told, he used to climb up, there were spiral staircases up into the pulpit, the platform from which he was preaching. And he used to climb up, and on each of the steps, so the story goes, he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. What he was meaning, of course, was, I am trusting. Spurgeon was a genius. He was an absolute genius with the Anglo-Saxon language. He is recognized even by secular people as being one of the most beautiful of all writers. And he is an absolute genius. Have you ever read his Plowman's Talk? He is a marvelous storyteller. And he was a most winsome preacher. And he had natural ability in abundance. And he was very energetic. But when he entered the pulpit, all that was laid aside, and he relied only in his weakness, because he knew that in this spiritual realm he was incompetent. Who is sufficient for these things? That's Abraham. That's Abraham's faith. Abraham was an incompetent man, and his only competency was in what God would do with him. God takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise, and the things that are regarded as foolishness to confound the mighty. This is the picture of Abraham's faith. It is faith in God. It is faith that is based upon the grace of God. But there's a third, and again a brief point, that I'm going to emphasize this evening. And it is a faith that gives the glory to God. Fully persuaded, we're told, he increased strong. He became strong in faith. Verse 20, he staggered not. He did not make his decisions based on the appearance of things, but upon the promise of God. Not through unbelief, but believing, but was strong in faith, was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And just as Abraham's faith and your faith and mine must be characterized, we believe in the God of Abraham. That means we believe certain things about God. Not just that there is a God. What kind of God? He is our Father in heaven. He has paternal relationships with us. He is a God who loves. He is a God who disciplines. He is a God who can be angry. He is a God who reigns over the nations. He is the God of the Bible who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the kind of thing we believe. That's the God of Christianity. The God who sent his Son into the world to be our great Redeemer. And then our faith is based on the grace of God. Faith is not natural to us in that sense. It is all of grace. We've already looked at that in chapter 3, you remember, at verse 24, when we look at redemption, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But the final thing this evening is he gave glory to God. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because he obeyed God. The one thing that God wants us to do and to be is to believe that he is, but also to respond by doing what he says. And one of the things that marks out Abram's life, as we've already seen in past studies, is at every single point, without exception, wherever God tells Abram to do something, Abram does it. Circumcision, Abram does it. Leaving his homeland to go into a land unknown, Abram does it. Offering his son, the son of promise, the son of grace, the son through whom the promise of a blessing to the world is going to come, through Isaac, living, not dead, offer him up, we're told. God tested Abraham. Offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham rose early in the morning to do what God had told him to do, giving glory to God all along the line. And in that great prayer of intercession that Abraham made in chapter 18 in the book of Genesis on behalf of the cities of the plain, you remember how humble Abraham was before God. As he was making intercession, will God destroy these cities if there are 40 righteous? If there's 25 righteous, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And at each point, as the number is coming down, 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 Abraham is coming down, down, down. Who am I to speak to God? Abraham recognized that to God was all the glory. And that's the way it is in the New Testament gospel, giving glory to God, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why we were created, to give glory to God. And what is sin? We've already been looking at this a few months ago now in chapter 3 at verse 23. Sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is it that sin does? It makes us unwilling and unable to glorify God. What is it that grace does? It brings us into the place where we are wanting, desiring, loving, that God should be glorified. He should have the glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he came in order that he might glorify God upon the earth and finish the work that God had given him to do. And what is heaven going to be like for God's people? Well, we know what it's going to be like. You go to the book of Revelation, not the only place, but we go there because it's one of many places where heaven is, as it were, opened. And we find in every single disclosure of heaven that the assembled multitude, they're all giving glory to God. Glory to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Glory to God who sits upon the throne. All praise and glory to the God who made us, and the God who redeemed us, and the God who will take us home, and the God with whom we will dwell for eternal ages, and we will see him, and he will see us, and there will be that happy community. He will be our God, and we shall be his people. And heaven is, as Jesus explains it in his parables and in other places also, heaven is the nations coming from the north and the south and the east and the west and sitting down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be a redeemed child of Abraham? It means that we live the way he lived. We believe the way he believed. We grow strong the way he grew strong. And when life is over, we go to the same place where Abraham is. Abraham's bosom. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. To go to be where Abraham is to go to be with Abraham's God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. That's the significance of Abraham. And Abraham's faith is described here. And it is described in order that we might see not simply Abraham's faith, but our own faith. Is our faith like Abraham's? It's possible to have faith that devils believe and tremble. They don't have the faith of Abraham. And it may well be there are people in churches who have faith, but they don't have the faith of Abraham. They are not Abraham's seed. Abraham's God. The grace of God. And all the glory goes to God. That's Abraham, as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And as it was with Abraham, so it must be with all who would be Abraham's children, the father of the faithful. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the final verses of chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that all these things are not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for our sake also, if we believe as Abraham believed. But that's for another sermon. May God bless his word to us.